Let's take our Bibles and look together in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. My text today is from verse 6 down to verse 16. And the title of this study is Yearning After Christ, where Christ has been pleased to do a work of grace in the heart of a sinner. He not only grants life in himself to know him as the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Justifier, the Advocate. We run out of terms, although many are mentioned in Scripture. But to give a yearning after him, we're not talking here just about information about Christ. Whenever I hear some preachers or even people speaking of their profession of Christ, they're just regurgitating information that they've heard about him or learned from another man. The Apostle Paul said that when it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, he consulted no man, and that the revelation of Christ he speaks of there in Galatians was not according to man, but the very revelation of Christ himself. It's like coming on a couple in life who are very much in love with each other, and you're very interested in knowing how that love relationship began and how it is that they find each other attractive and how it is that they joy in one another. You can tell when love is the motivation of one's relationship with another. And it's not anything that any from the outside have caused to be, but it's from the heart. And that's really how it is with Christ. It's not just knowing him intellectually. Many can read this word and write down true things concerning Christ who have never known him, because it takes the Spirit of God revealing him in the heart, whereby that heart is opened up, and therefore they know Christ, but they yearn for him and desire him. Those are words expressive of that relationship that Christ himself has with his own, those for whom he paid the debt and the Father gave him. And so we find here in this story, and it's a song, written by Solomon himself. So he has put these words here by the Spirit of God, and using this example of this special love relationship with this woman that was not even a Jewess, and that's why as we go through this, that she often speaks of the daughters of Jerusalem. There were those of Jerusalem that were Jews and over whom Solomon reigned, but in this specific example that we have here, she would have been a Gentile, and I find this a beautiful description looking forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it wasn't for the Jews only that he came, but he came to save a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And here is the rejoicing of one that should have not been part of the commonwealth of Israel, if you will, much like Ruth, that should have been cut off as a Moabitess, and yet by God's sovereign purpose and will, she was brought into that lineage of Christ by Boaz, undeserving though she was. And I believe that's the expression here, all throughout here, whenever we have the testimony of this particular woman loved specifically by Solomon, and again, a type and picture of Christ's love for his church, knowing ourselves to be unworthy. I'm a Gentile. So as far as having anything to do with the Jewish lineage, I should be excluded by default, and yet it pleased God to save sinners that were Gentiles, mongrel Gentiles, like me, And now, knowing that I've been an object of his grace and love from eternity, and that even though I did not yet exist, Christ came into this world and paid my sin debt. And now in time, even having grown up in a religion that professed Christ, and yet it was mixed with man's works and man's will, it was a perverted gospel that I grew up under, and it took the Lord to deliver me from that. And now that he has, the more I study this word, and the more I see his graciousness and not leaving me to myself, but having paid my sin debt and now by his Spirit drawing me, I can never get over it. And yet there are times, as we're going to see here with this bride, that we become sleepy, if you will, and at times that desire for Christ is not as it ought to be, because we live in this flesh, and therefore we're not always wakeful. And that's really what this bride of the King is describing here, where we saw last time the King comes to her. She says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. See, there's how Christ sees his own for whom he paid the debt. We're weak and we see our flaws, but he sees nothing but purity. And that's not just, as people say, well, love is blind. No, it took the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the sin debt of his people, so that they be indeed without spot and without blemish before him. And that's the work of Christ, having so completely put away the sin debt of his people that there remains nothing but his righteousness to impute. And so he comes and wakens, if you will, his loved one. But you can see the response in our sleepiness. Many times we take for granted that it's the voice of the Savior, and we make excuses. And so when she says there, I rose up to open to my beloved, my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Some say that that was the myrrh from the hands of the King, that when she put her hand on the lock, the smell continued there. Others say that she got up and put on what he had given her. And these represent his graces. These represent all the sweet-smelling savor of his person that those that are his enjoy. So whether it was her putting it on to present herself to him, or as he put his hand to the lock, this is what remained. Either way, these represent the graces of the King, the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how sweet smelling they are. Now, I'd fail a test today if you were to ask me to identify the difference between the myrrh and the frankincense and other spices that are mentioned here. Just like when I read of the glories of Christ in Scripture, it's difficult to distinguish one from the other because they all represent his person and his work and his glory. And I'm just thankful to have that sweet savor in my heart, that whereby he has revealed himself in me. I joy and I rejoice in that sweet savor that covers every default that I have in me. All the glory belongs unto him. But here again, where we get to the title of this message, Yearning After Christ, when it says there in verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. See, these times where the Lord comes, and we saw that last time in Revelation chapter 3, the knocking at the door, that's not him out there begging please, won't someone please let him in? No, it's the knocking is for fellowship, because it describes there that if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. He's talking about coming to that door of the heart of those that are his, just like this one here, the king. He's not going to every door where there's a woman and knocking to come in. No, he comes to the door of the heart of those that are his, and he knocks, not begging. We don't see him begging here, but to awaken. Because we all have those times where we become cold, if you will, in our yearning after Christ. And so he comes in those moments to awaken us. But it's to show us here when it says that when she opened, my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. It's to show that these are times of refreshing that the Lord determines and not us. And you can't just turn them on or off at your will, that he's the one who comes and he's the one that fellowships with us and us with him. And it's by his determining. And you say, well, why would he come knock and withdraw himself? Well, this is, again, to draw out that love that's in his loved one, his beloved, to him. And so that's why she said, my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. If you're the Lord, you understand that these times and seasons of sweet fellowship, you can't just determine them yourselves. There's times when we read the word and the word seems as brass. And we wonder, where is the Lord? And where is his refreshing? And where is that sweet fellowship that we yearn after? Well, it's according to his determining. But if he hides his face, he never abandons his own. But there are times where he will hide his face to cause us to yearn after and to seek after him all the more. Not according to this flesh determining, but by his spirit. I can't tell you how many times, even in preparing these messages, where when I first begin to read, there is a certain fear that grips my heart, because when I read, I don't see Christ as clearly as I ought, nor as I desire. And especially knowing that as the time approaches and I'm going to stand and open this word and declare Christ to the hearers, that the fear is that there's a coldness in my own heart. And it seems as if the Lord hides his face. And all of that causes me to cry out to him all the more. Give me Christ or I die. And so the Lord purposes these times and seasons. He's the God of times and seasons. Sometimes it's springtime and we enjoy the beauty and the fresh air and the smell of the flowers. And sometimes it is summer where it's dry and no rain. And even those seasons, then we are caused to cry out to the Lord. It's the Lord drawing us out to him. And it's not abandoning any of his own, but rather causing them to yearn for him and to seek after him. And so that's what we see here with this beloved one. She goes out into the street, and it says, the watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Now, you have to understand that in that society, in that culture, that if you saw a woman out in the streets at night, that it was assumed she was a prostitute. And these watchmen represent really the enemies of Christ. And those that he has saved by his grace, they look for any occasion they can to find fault with them, and will find fault with them to accuse them as sinners for whose they are. You see, because we believe that, as the scriptures say, it's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, they, like the legalists, always look for occasion to find fault, to be able to say, aha, see, you say you're the Lord's, but looky here. And certainly if anyone set their eyes on any one of us, we would have to say, as I've often said, I'm thankful you don't know the half. Whatever you see in me and accuse me of, my rest and peace is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself saw it all from eternity and bore it all there at the cross. So nothing that men can say or do unto me can ever deter me from continuing to look to Christ as that needy sinner. In fact, we can often thank those that do point out our inconsistencies or even see in us our sin, thank them that that's exactly the reason why we have no hope other than in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But these watchmen, you can see they're anti-Christ. They're against those that Christ has bought. And it says they smote and wounded me. They did that with our Savior. They accused him of all kinds of evil. And here it says they took away my veil. Well, when a woman takes off that veil back in that day, that's what a prostitute did. They walked out in public without that veil that was a sign of their marriage, really, an authority under one man. Our authority is Christ. And the veil that he has given us is that imputed righteousness by which we're covered. But even here you see them wanting to accuse her of ill repute, removing that veil which she would have received from her beloved one, the king. This was a special veil that these wore wherever they went that indicated that they were married and they belonged to another. And this is what these watchmen removed to accuse her, just like they accused that woman found in adultery. They drug her to condemn her, but the Lord did not condemn her because she was one for whom he would pay the debt. And so that's going to be part of our life. As we yearn after Christ and seek him, we're going to find those that don't want you seeking him. They want you under their authority. They want you following their rules and their traditions. And so from that experience in verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Lovesick is what that means. I don't know whether in this life any of you have enjoyed such a relationship with another to where when you're apart that you are lovesick, that you can't live without them. And this is exactly what she is declaring here to these daughters of Jerusalem. Again, the daughters of Jerusalem represent the, if you will, the Jewish converts, those that belong to the king, and as opposed to this one who was a Gentile that was the king's and beloved of the king. And so she calls upon them as being fellow believers, if you will, and objects of God's grace, the daughters of Jerusalem. But if you find him, and that's why she's addressing them, she's not going to find any help from these watchmen that are legalists and despise her for her love for the king and his love for her. We declare Christ in that specific and special love that we have because of him. Those that are legalists will continue to find fault because they want to preach up their works. They want to have their traditions and you under their bondage. So she doesn't address this to them, but to these daughters of Jerusalem. These would be representative of the Lord's people among the Jewish people, and gives them charge as to if you find him. In other words, it assumes that they also would be seeking him, that they tell him that I'm lovesick. My desire is always for him, and that he would be pleased once again to reveal himself in us. I liken this to our fellowship together in Christ. We pray for one another. And I've had people ask me that I might pray with them and for them, that they're going through a time where it seems like the sky is iron, and they yearn after a word from the Lord, and that his absence, his withholding of himself for a season, is causing them great concern. And they desire that once again that they enter in and hear his voice, being lovesick, that love being what he has put in them for him. But we know this, that the Lord is never going to let any of his own die or perish without a word from him. This is just seasonal. This is a time where, again, the Lord is pleased to withdraw himself, perhaps for a moment, because of our own carelessness and our own taking for granted that particular relationship. And don't think that we're exempt. But it's the Lord then that in his time comes again and draws us to himself. This is the same expression that was used back in Song of Solomon chapter 2 in verse 5. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. It's speaking of those times of fellowship that we enjoy with Christ, that if for a time the Lord is pleased to withdraw himself, that now suddenly we're missing those times, and we realize that we need to hear his voice. We need his presence through his word. And so when they ask in verse 9, well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou hast so charged us? So again, these daughters of Jerusalem represent those that are the kings. And I don't believe this is being asked in any kind of jealous way, but asked to draw out of her again the same testimony that is that of any who are the Lord's. And this fairest among women, this is the same title that the king gives her in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. In other words, the response here is that he is beloved because of who he is. And they're asking it is, again, God's purpose to draw out of her the reasons why she is so beloved, and why the beloved one is more than any other. This is not something that we can explain to people who don't know Christ, but any who are the Lord's, when we declare unto them why Christ is that beloved one, not just a beloved one among others, but why is this beloved more than another beloved? The answer is in who he is and what he has accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are. And that's really the rest of this chapter, from verse 10 all the way down to verse 16. This is poetic, and this is the part where when you read this portion, there's a whole lot more in here than what I can explain. And in fact, the more I study, the less I know. And yet the Lord is pleased. Again, this is his way of drawing us out to himself. The language that's used here might not be language that we necessarily use every day in describing a love relationship, and yet that's what makes this particular and distinctive. So let's just see what we can find out here, particularly in verse 10, where she says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Well, I believe we can understand what that is, white and ruddy. Ruddy is a red color, and white, of course, represents perfection and beauty. And so it's as if she is describing him in the whiteness of the lily, where he is that one rose of Sharon, it says there in verse chapter 2 and verse 1, and the lily of the valleys. Well, what do those two represent? But white represents his perfect nature, his holiness and his purity. And ruddy, red, it's an interesting word because that's what the word Adam is. He became a man. And so red in his human nature, he's God. That's the purity, the white, and yet ruddy, red, just like clay. He took on flesh. But even more so, I believe, red represents the sufferings that he would suffer. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And yet, in purity, he was not as other men. He never took on the same flesh of man in the sense of that being sinful. No, he was ever pure, always pure, and yet became a man that he might lay down his life. God can't die. A body was prepared for him, and that in order that he be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. And so in this expression here, I see all of that described, that he's the God-man and fairer than the children of men. That's chiefest among 10,000. In all of his glory and beauty and honor as the mediator, full of grace and truth, and in all that he represented as before God as prophet, priest, and king. In all of this, he is truly the chiefest among 10,000, not to be compared to angels who had not fallen. They were created, and yet his purity and his glory far above that of angels. But as the God-man and mediator, he alone being the savior and substitute of his people, as the chiefest, the word chiefest there means to be the head of that body, the church that the Father gave him, and therefore the sole object of their love. Much in there, I believe, that can be described, and he's more excellent in every way as that God-man mediator. And then you go on down to verse 11. It says there, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. This describes his beauty as God in the flesh, his beauty as the savior of his people. And the bushy black hair is a raven. That's something that stands out above all other men, and I believe expresses just the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty. It says fine gold, and his locks bushy and black as a raven. In human terms, we would say this was a very handsome man. But we know that that's not speaking necessarily of Christ in the flesh, because Isaiah said there's no beauty with which to behold him. He was despised and rejected. I don't believe that anything in a physical sense caused the Lord to stand out among men. He wasn't walking around with a halo over his head and people attracted to him because of any physical beauty. No, it takes the revelation of the Spirit. There are many that saw him but did not see God in him. And yet those that are the Lord's, they do. When the Spirit of God is pleased to teach us, this is a way of describing how we see him, that he as our head is as the most fine gold. In other words, that speaks of his purity as God and his locks bushy and black as a raven. That's a beauty and a glory not to be compared with anything, even the most fine gold. But this is a beauty and a glory that is revealed by the Spirit of God. So again, is the answer is, what is he to us more than any other? There are people today that marvel that our one object of worship and our one reason for coming together is to worship this one God-man. And they can give lip service, but they can't dwell there. I've seen that over the years as the Lord has given me the determination to preach Christ and him crucified. There's some that'll come and sit for a while and they'll nod and say amen. And the message is unique to them because they've come out of religion or places of worship where it's topical preaching this week and that week. And it's not Christ. They give lip service to him. But when they sit and listen to one declaring the testimony of the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless the Spirit of God is in them, they cannot long endure. And therefore, with time, you see them go away. They don't necessarily stand up and stomp out, but that's not their food. They can't endure because the Spirit of God is not in them. But those in whom God has put his Spirit, thereby making it clear that these are ones that were chosen of him and for whom Christ paid the debt, they can never get enough of describing Christ as their head. And in terms that glorify him and represent him, I believe here even in his kingly office, as that crown of gold upon his head and the beauty of the hair that represents his glory and honor. We can't say enough about him. And so this is how the loved one describes him. And then you can see as we go down through, every part of his person is described here from the top of the head all the way to the soles of the feet. Here in verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. I haven't really spent much time looking at doves just for their beauty. I know when I was younger, I used to hunt doves and kill and eat them. But here it's speaking of the church's eyes that are said to be eyes of doves. And this is not the first time this is mentioned, because over in verse 15 of chapter 1, we saw it. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. So it's speaking of that which is pleasant to the beloved one, pleasant to the king, pleasant to Christ. And the eyes representing the look whereby Christ himself not only gives eyes to see him, but rejoices in the look whereby his own redeemed ones seek him. So dove's eyes, it's not fierce and furious with anger, but loving and lovingly. The look of his eye upon them, but their eye upon him. And by rivers of waters, some think that this has to do with the purity of those eyes and the purity of the dove. I've never seen a dove by the water, but perhaps washing herself in that water and thereby being white as milk. Certainly Christ is the water of life, and so His eyes are as eyes of doves. Again, this has to do with Christ and his purity, whereby he looks to none but her. He's not looking upon her in anger or in fierceness. That anger has been put away in his work on their behalf. They've been loved from eternity. And he, being representative of the dove, which is peaceable, and yet washed in the purity of the water, that is who he is in his person and work, no defilement in him at all. And he has fixed his eyes on his people, and he never withdraws from them, even though he may seem absent for a while. And yet we see in him always, there's never a time when he ever looks with disdain on any one of his own. And certainly that's represented here of him. Washed with milk is, again, the milk representing the purity of his person. There was never any sin found in him. And just as milk is white, so is he in every aspect of his person and his work. So his eyes on his people and theirs upon him, that's that perfect picture of what Christ's relationship is to his people. And then in verse 13, speaks there of his cheeks are as a bed of spices and as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Again, as we've seen, this has to do with the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even though he was a man, speaking of his cheeks, yet the glory and the grace that is in his person and work and the sweet savor of his person that is represented in him as the God-man, as the aroma from these specific plants that are described here are who he is in his character and his person. It says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." But it also speaks there of the sweet smelling savor of his grace and his person. And even in his words, how his words are pure and free from any kind of smell that's distasteful in any way. But the pure Savior, the pure Redeemer, that even as he was on this earth, so he is in heaven, all glorious. And when it speaks there of the lips like lilies, that's what his word is. Lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. When the Lord is pleased to speak to one of his own through his word, how precious is that word. How gracious, how pleasant, and how delightful those words are. And then verse 14, his hands. So again, every part of his being are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. So the hands represent who he is in his strength and how precious are his works. That's what the hands represent. And his belly, that speaks there of the bowels of mercy. That's where the scripture speaks of bowels of mercy, that the innermost being, his belly, is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. How excellent he is in his mercy and in his grace and in his compassion to those that are most unworthy. And yet as ivory is precious, so he is. There's no hypocrisy in him, that his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no change or variation in him. And again, I would be the last person to be able to fully describe these things. I'm sure that a jeweler or somebody that is a gemologist, I guess, would be the term that when they hear these terms and study them, there's a man here in Shreveport that has spent his life studying these things, and he even gave me a book to read on them. And I got lost in reading the book just because it was describing all the different types of gems. There's just hundreds, if not thousands, of different types, all depicted here in what describes Christ's person and his work and who he is in his being, all the distinguishing marks of his character, whereby he truly is the beloved one, chief among thousands, none like him. And thankfully that's so, because it took him to be all of these things for such sinners as we are. And then verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble. This speaks of his strength, that if there's one who is holding up his people, just like the high priest went in having the names of the people on his breastplate, well, this must be a strong representative. And this must be one that is stronger than we are, if he is to hold us up and to minister in holy things unto the Lord, that his legs indeed be as pillars of marble, never even prone to crumbling. When I stop and think that all of my state of being and eternity is upon this one, and that it is based on his righteousness, then those must be legs as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold, one that answers the very character of God. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. That's where Solomon went to find the timber necessary for building the temple. The best was found there in Lebanon. And so Christ himself is compared to those trees of Lebanon. Talk about strength of legs, whereby he is above all. These cedars were compared to other trees in their height and in their strength. And so it is with Christ, none to be compared unto him, all glorious, all excellent, but upon whom rests the government. It says there in Isaiah, the government was put upon his shoulders, and how strong those shoulders are. We need not doubt that he is indeed the Savior that upholds those that the Father gave him and has worked out that righteousness on their behalf, and it shall stand for eternity, never to be undone. I can rest in that, to know him and to know him whose legs are as marble, and that he is compared to those trees. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Oh, to have eyes to behold him whenever we doubt. We doubt ourselves, but we never need to doubt him. And he is all in all. And then to wrap it up in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. That's really the sum of everything we've been looking at here, altogether lovely. And this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He's not everybody's Savior, but he is that to those that the Father has given him, those that he has loved from eternity. And how sweet is his mouth, which speaks of his glory and of his person and all of the precious promises that he has spoken in his word, how beautiful they are. There's nothing grievous in anything that he says to sinners that he has bought and drawn in his love. Now, those of the world find fault and are offended because he doesn't give glory to them, but his mouth, what he has spoken, is to the honor and glory of his person and that of his Father. And so everything about him is sweet and precious and altogether lovely. You don't pick and choose, as some say. Well, I don't necessarily agree that he's sovereign, but I do see him as the Savior. They're picking and choosing. If they don't see Christ as sovereign, they've never seen him as the Savior, because you can't separate out his person and his offices from who he is. His loveliness is perfect in all that he is, as prophet, priest, and king. And every part of his person then is our hope of our salvation. And I love the way it's put emphatically, "This is my beloved." He might not be the beloved of others that we are acquainted with, who are caught up in their works, religion, and so-called free will, thinking that somehow they have to present something in order to be accepted. No, this is my beloved. In other words, God purposed that he be that beloved one. And consider those that the Father gave him as beloved. "This is my friend." So that shows the intimacy of his person as he became, has become the surety for his church, his people, and taking on flesh and suffering as a man, a perfect man, in her room instead, paying all her debts and purchasing her person, and now having entered into heaven on her behalf and taking possession of it on her behalf and being there as the advocate on her behalf. And by graciousness, by his Spirit, visits her. And there's fellowship and communion with his people, even now, as we await that time when he will take us to glory. And so the word is addressed once again, "O ye daughters of Jerusalem, is not this enough to describe my beloved to you, to distinguish him from all others?" And that's really how we worship him. That's how we testify of him to those who do not know him or know him only in name. Can any blame those that have been taught of him for this affection for him and our desire to seek after him, that yearning after him which he gives? I'll tell you, that's a grace of God, and truly he is worthy of all the praise and the glory.